I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 15. That's found on page 939 in your pew Bibles. Romans 1, verses 8 to 15. Last Sunday morning, we began a new sermon series on Paul's letter to the Romans. And in the first seven verses, we saw quite a bit. We saw this opening greeting section, or sometimes called a salutation section in Paul's letters. One of the most extensive, the longest of all of Paul's greeting sections, in which he lays out much up front for the church in Rome. We saw there that the focus is on the gospel of God. God is the one who has given the gospel. The gospel is about God. God is the focus of the gospel. We saw last week that the gospel is not primarily what we do in response. It's what God has done in Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ then is the focus of the gospel. It is about God's Son, Paul says in the opening verses of Romans chapter 1, Christ is the focus. His life, His death, His resurrection to bring about the salvation of sinners. And in particular, we saw last week, the goal is, we saw actually there are two parts, a proximate goal and an ultimate goal. First is the proximate goal to bring about the obedience of faith among the nations. We saw last week how from beginning to end, Romans is about missions, the gospel going to the nations. But ultimately, the ultimate goal is for the glory of God. God says, declare my glory among the nations so that I might be glorified. And we as God's people need to have a zeal for that glory. Romans is Paul's letter of introduction to the church in Rome. He did not found this church. It's the one church that Paul writes to in his letters that he himself did not personally found, or it was not founded by one of his associates. Colossians was a church that Paul had never visited, but was started by one of his associates. Romans was neither, not started by Paul himself nor one of his associates. Paul wants to be helped by the Roman church as he goes on to visit Spain and take the gospel beyond them. But ultimately, we saw last week, Paul wants to give them a vision for missions. And we're going to be unpacking that a little bit more this week. A vision for missions. Not only does Paul want to preach the gospel beyond Rome, but we're going to see in our passage this morning, he wants to preach the gospel in Rome. So with that introduction and background and review of last week, let's look at our passage for this morning, Romans 1, beginning in verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also, who are in Rome. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Again, let's look to God in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for this, Your Word. We pray, O God, that You would write its eternal truth upon our hearts this morning through Christ our Lord. Amen. It is a terrible burden to be in heavy financial debt. It is one of the heaviest burdens that a person can face in his or her life, to be in heavy debt. And in fact, in our current recession or whatever we are in our current financial difficulties, this is one of the worst outcomes that people, because they are either out of work or underemployed or are not bringing in the income they once were, are facing tremendous debt. They are unable to pay their debts. In fact, I saw an article this week in The Observer that foreclosures around the country are now on the rise. People are losing their homes because they can't pay their mortgages. It's a great burden to be in financial debt. It's a nightmare. It's an awful strain on individuals and on families. There's another kind of debt, however, in addition to financial debt, that the Bible talks about. And it's what we can call gospel debt. And it is a burden in one sense, and yet as we go along and we look at our passage this morning, we're going to see that it's also a joyful kind of debt that God lays on His people. If we look at verse 14 in Romans chapter 1, Paul says, "I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish." The ESV here translates obligation. The Greek reads literally, "I am a debtor." Paul is in debt. And what is his debt? It is to preach the gospel. To preach the gospel to those whom God has called him to minister among. He says here, in particular, the Gentiles, and he uses a variety of terms to refer to them. He uses the Gentiles at the end of verse 13, and then he goes on to talk about Greeks, barbarians, wise, foolish, all kinds of people. The Apostle Paul has been set apart to be, he says, the Apostle to the Gentiles. That doesn't mean that he didn't also take the gospel to the Jews, but that was Paul's call, and he had this gospel debt to go and to take the gospel to these Gentiles. And Paul, in fact, tells the Roman believers here of his desire to come and to preach the gospel in Rome. In fact, the only petition that we see in Paul's prayer here is his longing to come and to visit them. And he ends this section by saying, "So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." And listen to that language in verse 15. "I am eager to come and to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome." The "you" here in verse 15 has got to include not simply preaching the gospel among the unbelievers, but preaching the gospel to the church itself, to the Roman Christians. Why? We're going to look at that this morning as we move along. And I want us to see three things from this passage. And the first is this: Paul's desire to preach the gospel does not mean that he believes these Roman believers are not true Christians. There are some commentators who understand Paul's words here in this way. It does not mean that they are not true believers, even though he wants to come and preach the gospel to them. In fact, if we look more closely, we see that that can't be the case at all, because Paul says in verses 8 and following that their faith is proclaimed in all the world. Look at beginning in verse 8. Look at what Paul says. He says, "I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world." He gives thanks, knowledge of the faith of these Roman Christians is known throughout the world. Perhaps as Christian missionaries were going out and preaching the gospel to other Gentiles, they were making it known in various places around the world that the gospel has even been preached. There's even a church in Rome, the Gentile capital. There are even a group of Christians there in Rome, right under the nose of Caesar, who made all subjects in his kingdom proclaim, Caesar is Lord. And we have this group of Christians who are saying, no, not Caesar is Lord, but Jesus is Lord. Right there. And their faith, their belief, is being spread throughout the world. They are true believers. That's clear from this passage. And Paul gives thanks for that. Notice here, Paul doesn't say, well, I'm proud of you that you are believing in God. I've sometimes heard that or heard parents say to their children, I'm proud of you that you trust in Jesus Christ. What does he do? He thanks God. We're not going to go to Jamie this morning and say, we're proud of you. We give thanks for God's grace in his life. And that's what Paul says. I give thanks. I thank God for his work in you. Their faith is evidence of God's grace in their lives. And Paul goes on then in verses 9 and following to tell of his prayer for them. And he calls on God as his witness. Verse 9, God is my witness whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers. God is my witness. He calls an oath here. He makes an oath, appealing to God as his witness. There are some Christians who don't believe that it's right to make oaths, for Christians to make an oath. But here, that's precisely what God does. God is my witness. How I pray for you. How I intercede for you. How I give thanks for you. God is his witness. And it gives them, hopefully, prayerfully, a sense of assurance. If he's calling on God as his witness, he must be serious about this. And so the Roman Christians can have a sense of assurance and thanksgiving that Paul, the apostle, is offering up prayer on their behalf. He prays for them constantly, giving thanks, praying for strength, but in particular longing to come and see them and visit them. Paul here brings out one of the things that Homer mentioned in the announcements this morning, the importance of community and fellowship. Paul longs to be with God's people. It's the great longing and desire of his heart. And if we are a believer, if we are united in spirit, that should be our desire as well, to long to be with the people of God. Simply by our presence, we encourage them. We want to be with them, but we should also, as Paul does, be praying for them. And I wonder if you do that on a regular basis. Are you praying for your brothers and sisters here at Sovereign Grace? One great way to do that is simply to use that church directory and to go through it and to pray for everyone on a regular basis. Pray for your brothers and sisters. But notice Paul here prays for people he hasn't even seen. He hasn't even met. We're going to find out at the end of Romans when we get to chapter 16. Oh, he knows several of them. But the church as a whole, he does not know, and yet he prays for them. Do you pray for your brothers and sisters around the world that they might be strengthened in faith? This brings unity to the church of Jesus Christ. So here we have a church in Rome. They are believers. They have a faith that's proclaimed all around the world, and yet Paul still says, I want to come and preach the gospel to you. And this leads to my second point this morning, and it's this. Paul's desire to preach the gospel to them does mean that He wants to strengthen them. That's precisely what His ministry of grace is intended to do. It's to come and to strengthen them. And in a sense, we can say Paul has desired to come and visit them. He's desired to come and preach the gospel to them. But in a sense, what does he do here? He's unable now to come and visit them. And so he writes a letter. And basically, by letter, he ministers to them in a way that he can't in person. He couldn't get on Skype and go and talk to them. He couldn't pick up the phone and call them. He couldn't send them an email. What does he do? He sends a letter to lay out that gospel that he has wanted to preach in person so that they might be strengthened. They need to be strengthened. Their faith is proclaimed, but the church there is not without its difficulties and it's not without its struggles. Now let me lay out for you this morning what I believe to be an important part of the historical background of Paul's letter to the Romans. In the year AD 49, the Emperor Claudius issued an edict that banned many Jews from the city of Rome. And as we read the ancient historians, the non-Christian historians, one in particular says that this ban, this edict of Claudius, kicking many Jews out of Rome, was the result of what he calls the instigation of Crestus. And Crestus, on the pen of this pagan historian, non-Christian historian, Roman historian, is easily translated into Christ. And so most historians and biblical scholars believe that what happened was Christians, and in particular, most likely Jewish Christians in Rome, were doing evangelistic work among their fellow Jews. And it caused an uproar among the Jewish community in Rome, or at least among some. There were disturbances. And Claudius, instead of simply identifying the unbelievers or the believers, at that point it was almost impossible to tell the Christian believers from the Christian unbelievers. Claudius kicked several Jews out of Rome, including, by the way, Aquila and Priscilla. We read of that in Acts chapter 18. Claudius would have expelled the instigators. That was the practice in Rome at that time. Not to kick out whole communities, but to expel the instigators. And that's what Claudius did. Perhaps the most zealous Christian evangelists and the most zealous Jews who opposed them. Now what happened? About 5 years later, in AD 54, Claudius died. And when Claudius died, the Emperor Nero revoked that edict. And so Jews, including some Jewish Christians, were allowed to return to Rome. And in fact, Paul greets Aquila and Priscilla in Romans chapter 16. They have now come back to Rome. But the question this Christian community is now going to be wrestling with is, what do we do now? How then shall we live? How then shall we evangelize? What's our duty? In light of this history, you can understand why this church might be hesitant to do evangelistic work in the city of Rome. And I think that's the situation that Paul primarily is addressing here. Paul writes this letter to the Romans within 2 or 3 years of Nero revoking the edict of Claudius. And by the way, it is this context of Jewish rejection of the gospel that we see an interesting Jew-Gentile dynamic in Paul's letter to the Romans. He addresses on occasion Jews and he addresses Gentiles. There are many commentators today in particular, not commentators in the past, but today in particular, who see this as evidence of friction in the church. And Paul is writing, they argue, to heal up these tensions within the church of Rome itself. And we're going to see some, I believe later in Rome, some minor friction that Paul does go on to address, but it's certainly not the main thing that Paul addresses here. The problem is this background of the Jewish rejection of Jesus as Messiah and what it now means for the Christians in Rome. And so what does Paul do here in Romans? He seeks to give the Roman church a vision for missions. Especially missions to the nations, to the Gentiles, which he says, we're going to see this in chapter 11, ultimately is going to lead to Jews coming into the kingdom. Paul says in Romans chapter 11, as the apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. Why? To make some of my brothers jealous when they see the benefits of the gospel going to the Gentiles, they want to be part of it. And they come in to the kingdom of God. This missions work to the Gentiles, to the nations, is going to accomplish bringing many Jews into the kingdom. So what does Paul do? He preaches the gospel. He preaches the gospel. He lays out for these Roman Christians the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. Why is that? Because those who are gripped by the gospel, by the truth of the gospel, are compelled to make that message known. And so these Roman Christians need to be strengthened. They need to be strengthened in their vision for what God has done, what God is doing, what God can do in and through them. That's my prayer for us as well. That we, as we study Romans, as we see Paul's laying out of this great gospel, that we also might have a zeal for the glory of God among the nations. Now, it's very possible, as we are going to see later, some areas of friction in the church. It's possible that a lack of this vision also does lead to trouble in the church. That it does lead to friction. A vision for the gospel is so important for churches. We need a vision beyond ourselves. And what happens when we don't have it? I listened to one preacher recently who said this: when church members do not give themselves to anything higher than their own personal interests, church life turns into a soap opera of whining, bickering, and mistrust. When we don't give ourselves to anything higher than our own personal interests, church life can deteriorate. We need a vision beyond ourselves. And Paul says, I'm going to come and I want to strengthen you with the gospel message. But it's also interesting here to me that this great apostle also says, not only do I want to strengthen you in verse 11, he goes on in verse 12 to say that is that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Paul himself wants to be encouraged and strengthened by them. And isn't it wonderful as we work together, as we serve one another for the kingdom of God, we encourage each other, we strengthen each other. We are mutually strengthened in faith. Paul needs strengthening, and so do you, and so do I. But third and finally in our text this morning, Paul's desire to preach means he also wants to reap a harvest among them. As he goes on to say in verse 13, he says, I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. He wants to reap a harvest. And I believe here he's also indicating that he wants to do evangelistic work among those who haven't heard or those who haven't believed. Both to strengthen them and to do this evangelistic work. And he refers to his obligation that we've already looked at in verse 14. He is a debtor. He is in debt to them. John Stott, in his commentary on Romans, points out that there are two ways, perhaps there are more than just two ways, but he points out there are two ways to get into debt. The first is to borrow money from someone. The second is to be given money for someone else. If I borrow $100 from you, I am in your debt until I repay that. But if a friend of yours or somebody that you know comes and gives me $100 for you, then I still am in your debt until I pass that money along to you. And it's in this second sense precisely that Paul is referring to his debt. He has been entrusted with the gospel to them, for them, and so Paul must make it known. He's in debt. God has given it to him, and the Apostle Paul must pass it on. Now, is this debt only for the professionals? Is it only for the apostle or the apostles? Is it only for the preachers? Listen again to what John Stott says. Stott says, if the gospel has come to us, which it has, we have no liberty to keep it to ourselves. We, like the Apostle Paul, have a gospel debt that we must seek to pay. John Piper, at the very beginning of his book on missions, Let the Nations Be Glad, The Supremacy of God in Missions, writes this. He writes, this book is a partial payment of a debt I owe to the nations. The Apostle Paul is not alone in saying, I am a debtor to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and to the foolish. To those culturally near me and those culturally far, I am a debtor. Not because they gave me anything that I must pay back, but because God gave me what can't be paid back. He gave me the all-satisfying pleasure of knowing Him and being loved by Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. And Piper goes on to say, if I don't pass that on, that I am saying that that all-surpassing pleasure is not worthy. It's not worth it. Brothers and sisters, all of us are in debt. Gospel debt. You may not be called to be a missionary, to go to the mission field, though I pray many of you are, and some I have already expressed an interest to me in doing that. You may not feel yourself to be a strong evangelist, and yet there are a tremendous amount of ways that you can support the evangelistic work of the church. We have a gospel debt that we must pay. Now, when we talk about debt, and we talk about obligation, sometimes we think drudgery. Joylessness. But notice here that those things are not one in what Paul writes. In fact, it's very possible to have this sense of debt obligation and yet joy and desire. Look at what Paul says. In verse 14, he said, I'm under obligation. I have a debt. And yet, back in verse 11, he has said, I long to see you. And in verse 15, he closes this section by saying, "So I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. I want to do it. It will bring me joy. It will bring me delight." And this is the great irony of Christian service. There is joy in the fulfillment of obligation. Joy when we fulfill our obligations to serve God, to serve Christ. It's only when we die to self that we find life. It's only when we give ourselves away that we truly find ourselves. It's only when we devote ourselves to serving Christ that we receive more than we could ever give. Joy, delight, eagerness. That's what comes when we devote ourselves to fulfilling our gospel debt, our gospel obligation. David Livingstone, the great pioneer Scottish missionary to Africa, after years of missionary service, was speaking once to students in Cambridge University in England. And David Livingstone said the following to these students. He said, "For my own part, I have never ceased to rejoice that God has appointed me to such an office. People talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Can that be called a sacrifice, which is simply paid back as a small part of a great debt owing to our God, which we can never repay? Is that a sacrifice which brings its own blessed reward in healthy activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and a bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter? Away with the word sacrifice in such a view and with such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, or danger now and then, with a foregoing of the common conveniences and charities in this life, may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink. But let this only be for a moment. All these are nothing when compared with the glory which shall be revealed in and for us." And Livingstone concludes with these words, "I never made a sacrifice." Is that your attitude this morning to the gospel? It's hard for us sometimes to think about giving ourselves to service for one another, to service to the church. It's hard work. It's sometimes painful. And as Livingstone says, the joy, the pleasure, the delight, the assurance is all worth it. May we pour ourselves out for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and may we be able to say, "I never made a sacrifice." Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for that one who did sacrifice himself, even the Lord Jesus Christ, who poured himself out so that we might have newness of life. Oh, Father, we pray that you might so much impress the truth of Christ's death for sinners and death for us on our hearts, that we might seek to make that truth known to others. So use us, O God, as we present ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to you, to be used by you and to get back more than we can ever imagine. And we give to you all thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.